Now that you've found chapter 32, take a quick peek. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I'll give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commands that I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. And Aaron and Hur probably turned to Moses and said, thanks. Then Moses heads out with Joshua. But he doesn't say how long he'll be gone, when he'll be back. Because God didn't tell him how long he'd be gone or when he'd be back. 6 days he waits before he can even enter the cloud and begin to hear from God and receive the instruction on the details of the tabernacle. And of course, we've been following along and reading about the things that God said to Moses, the making of all the articles, the consecration of the priests, and how everything was going to be done. And God made careful to let Moses know that everything needed to be done exactly like he was showing him, because as we've already mentioned, everything physical about this tabernacle in the wilderness reflects something not man-made in the heavens. So Moses heads out with Joshua, and he's been gone some time. We know, because we have the record, he was gone 40 days and 40 nights. In some ways, that's a long time. In some ways, it's not. But if you didn't know when he was coming back, after about 21st day, 3 weeks are gone, he doesn't have a cell phone. He doesn't have a fax. He doesn't have anything to communicate back down the bottom of the mountain to let the guys know. He doesn't even really know how much longer it's going to be. So chapter 32 now, we pick it up. Moses still is on the mountain, receiving all the details for the tabernacle. Verse 1, chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. They're really patient, aren't they? And isn't it amazing? This fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt. Now, think back to all the tremendous, miraculous things God did through Moses in bringing them up out of Egypt. And so quickly now, they're ready to forget Moses, make some gods that would now continue to lead them on through the wilderness. Verse 2, Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing. So even the men were wearing earrings back then. Bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. Notice this, fashioning it with a tool. He's actually, fashioning this thing. That's important later on in the chapter. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Where is the brain in these guys? These are the gods that brought them up out of Egypt. A golden calf? Where did they even get the idea for a golden calf? Well, it's not a new idea for them. The Egyptian Apis and the Phoenician Baal were both pictured as bulls. And both of them very familiar. A common representation in that day of fertility and strength. And with the worship of these idols that they were familiar with, well, it's the first step here of a slippery path, which led to an eventual identification of Jehovah with these idols. Amazing. And when Aaron saw this, their response, "These are the gods." When he saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." You'll notice in your Bible, most likely, you have that Lord, all capitals. That's telling us that is the Hebrew translation of Yahweh, Jehovah. They have the golden calf. They're saying, these are the gods that brought us up out of Egypt. And now, Aaron builds this altar and says, now tomorrow we're going to have a festival before this golden calf, but the festival is to Jehovah. We're still going to worship Jehovah. We just added a golden calf to it. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Remember, God's the one that showed them the types of offerings. Afterward, though, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The Hebrew word suggests there was sexual things going on that were immoral. It also suggests there was some real worldly kind of partying happening. Now, there are people that were used to festivals to the Lord. But this festival to the Lord took on quite a different nature. It was a very worldly nature. Sexual immorality was a part of it. Partying like the world was a part of it. How could something like this happen? And how could it happen so quickly? Well, there's some things right in the text that suggest, first thing, that lend itself toward them going into idolatry so quickly is they're an impatient people. They're impatient. They don't even live in the microwave world that we live in now, and yet they were very impatient. I mean, again, in one way it's a long time, but in another way it's really hasn't been all that long. They've had the evidence of God's faithfulness in the past. They've had a track record of seeing God's faithfulness, and yet so quickly they're ready to forget Moses and forget what God has shown and taught them and done for them. And now to add something of their own gods. Continuing to name the name of Jehovah, throw a festival to Him, but now it's with the golden calf, and the nature of their festival, well, it's different now because the golden calf makes it different. It's idolatry as a result of their impatience. One person wrote, "This is a wonderful measure of our spiritual maturity. How do we handle God's delays? Do we drift off into sin? Do we give up with a resignation to fate instead of a personal God? Or do we persevere with a living faith in the living God?" Impatience can lead you toward idolatry. It's not like you're not naming the name of God anymore, but now you've just added something else to your worship as a result of your impatience. And now you say, well, I'm going to make something else and I'll still name the name of Jehovah and still have a festival to the Lord, but you've seen it, haven't you? But there's a second thing going on. And it's very natural, even for a true believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 refers to this very passage. And if you want to take a quick look there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, referring to these Old Testament stories, and in here especially referring at one point to this particular story in Exodus chapter 32. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." Pagan revelry. "We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And one day 23,000 died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Franklin Graham, when he was living his wild life as the son of Billy Graham, traveling to Israel a lot with a man named Roy Gustafson. Roy Gustafson went to be with the Lord about a year or so ago. He was part of our fellowship for about 2 years. I got to know him well. He was a second father to Franklin Graham. And he told Roy Gustafson once on one of Roy's 150 trips to Israel, leading tours there. And Franklin with him a lot of those trips. And Franklin sharing with Roy Gustafson how, you know, he just couldn't give up some of the habits that had become part of his life. He'd sneak away and he's got his bottle of scotch and other things, you know, and he's living for the world, not living for the Lord. And he got so addicted to some of these things, he told Roy Gustafson, he said, I can't give it up. I can't get victory over it. And Roy quoted him 1 Corinthians chapter 10 right here that I just read. And it says, okay, when you get back to your room tonight, Franklin, you get down on your knees and you tell God he's a liar. Franklin said, I can't do that. Okay then. And then he did the passage again. And that was the beginning of God turning the life of Franklin Graham around. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Notice verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Idolatry. What is it they're doing in Exodus chapter 32? Well, it's that very thing. They become idolaters. Even though they continue to name the name of the Lord, hold a festival to the Lord. They've added something now, this golden calf. And even though they're still naming the name of Jehovah and calling the festival a festival to the Lord, they're idolaters. They're involved in pagan revelry, even though they're calling the festival a festival to the Lord. Impurity, that's the second thing that you find here. And even for the true believer, the flesh is still very, well, it's alive. And every day you have to put to death the old man, the flesh. And there's a very natural desire in the flesh that's prone to idolatry. It's an impure desire. And the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. 1 John chapter 5 verse 21, write it down and note, it just says simply this, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. The word there, keep yourselves, means to watch, to be on guard, to avoid, to beware. And there's a third thing that lent itself to their idolatry. And it's called enticement. Refer just, if you would, to James chapter 1. And you can just quickly write this one down, verse 14. Maybe you know it. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, that's the impurity, that's the flesh, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away. It's kind of like you're dragging yourself away. And then he's enticed. Enticed. Your own evil desire drags you away, and then the enemy takes advantage of your evil desire and he entices you. He beguiles you. One of the words that talks about this in the Greek means to smoke you. He puts you in a fog so that you really are deceived. And you can actually believe that now, even though you're naming the name of Jehovah, naming the name of God, calling it a festival to the Lord, but you've added something in it, and if you're not careful, you'll be beguiled. deceived by the enemy. But there's a fourth thing. And the fourth thing is very ironic and interesting to me. They add the golden calf. They call it a festival to the Lord. So they're worshiping the Lord, but they're also involved in pagan revelry. What is that? Well, there's a word you could put on that, and this is the fourth thing you find, I think, that lends to their idolatry. It's called integration. Integration. Integration is mixing something that's different with something over here and putting the two together. You're taking the worship of God, and now you're mixing worldliness with it. Integration. Impatience, impurity, enticement, and now integration. They learn how to do this really well. Leave here again quickly and turn to 2 Kings over to the right. 2 Kings chapter 17. Lots of places you could go for this example, but this I think is one of the best. We'll read quite a few verses here, so stay up with me. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7. After now the Lord has sent them in captivity under Assyria, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. Secretly. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols. Though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey, that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Don't do as they do," and they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry host and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery, sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Verse 24, the king of Assyria brought the people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them and killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires." And then the king of Assyria gave this order: "Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires." So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel. Now, a lot of reading, but I want you to notice this statement here. "And this guy, this priest they bring back, and taught them how to worship the Lord." Why is that an important statement? Because in the context, Israel were doing the same things they learned to do back in Exodus chapter 32, they're having a festival to the Lord, worshiping the Lord, naming the name of Jehovah, but they've added now a golden calf. They've added now some pagan revelry. They've integrated. But the point I want to make in that statement in 2 Kings 17 is this priest that's brought back knew what the Lord required. He knew. But just like all the others in that time, in this day, they had integrated. It's called compromise. And it's called idolatry. Nevertheless, verse 29, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The men from Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men from Cutham made Nergal. The men from Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Servavites burned their children in the fire, sacrifices to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They worshipped the Lord. But they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been sent. Just a little more. To this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands. Verse 35, when the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, He commanded them, do not worship any other gods or bow down to them, serve them or sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm is the one you must worship. To Him you shall bow down and to Him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands He wrote you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is He who will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. And it became one generation after the next who continued to name the name of the Lord, have festivals unto the Lord, but then, well, they enjoyed their pagan idols as well. They compromised. They integrated. They became idolaters. There were four main gods of all the ones you could study. Four main gods that the Israelites got tangled up with and kept them defeated time and time again. One, you know his name, it's Baal. And the god of Baal is still around. Now in America, we don't call him Baal, but he's Hugh Hefner's god. He's the god of Playboy. He's the god of sexual immorality. He, like all false gods, is a great liar. And the lie is that this sexual passion that he offers, this seduction that he offers, well, the lie is that it will satisfy you. And it's a lie. And what he does is he lures you in the lie that this god puts out there in seducing people. Really ends up, once he gets them, in a death cycle of an endless pursuit of sexual pleasure that never, ever satisfied. There are different degrees of people that are, well, they're involved in worship of Baal. There are some that have gone so far, they're absolutely addicted. It's an absolute stronghold in their life. And they need a strong deliverance from the Lord. There are others that, well, they're not necessarily, you know, like the sex addict and way over here on this end. No, they're even involved in ministry. I mean, they're actually doing children's ministry and they come and they love the kids and they name the name of the Lord and they say, oh, praise the Lord. And they get all the things down, you know, and it's a festival to the Lord, but they leave and where they go when they leave after doing ministry, well, is to get into a bed with someone that is not their husband, not their wife. And then they involve themselves together, and then they come back and they come to the kids and they talk about Jesus and they do the ministry. And then they go back and leave and they put the Baal God right up on the bed, involve themselves in pagan revelry, and then they come back and do ministry. And it's happening right in our midst. There's a second god that's a main god that they got entangled with. His name is Molech. Molech, unique from the god Baal, Molech is the god of pleasure. Molech is the bush garden fun card god. He's the four-part pass, you know. You can go any time, any park. And anything wrong with going to those parks? Well, not necessarily, but Bob Coy down at Fort Lauderdale, I was listening to a message. He was teaching on the 10 Great Commandments. He was teaching on the 10 Commandments, and the title he gave it was the 10 Great Commandments. And he said, this god, Molech, the god of pleasure, he said he could be referred to as the letter god as well. Then he began to explain. The letter god. NHL, NFL, NBA. People who are naming the name of the Lord and they're having festivals to the Lord and they would claim to be Christians, but they're giving themselves to Molech as well. And they're worshiping the Lord, but they're also worshiping Molech. Well, they're not really involved that much. They can't be involved a lot in the church because, you see, well, there's football season and then there's hockey season. And then there's softball season, and in Florida, that's just about year-round. And you can't really get plugged in because, you know, Molech is calling. It's the god of pleasure. It's the god of fun. It's the god of, I want to do what I want to do. They'll show up at church occasionally. You know, they'll go to the church to play on that softball team. And then when the better offer comes from the other softball team, they'll go to that church. You know, it just kind of works that way. It's just the god of Molech, and he's everywhere in a lot of things. There's a third god that they got entangled in, and his name you might recognize because in Luke chapter 16, Jesus, in his day, found that this god was still alive and well among the religious elite even of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in Luke chapter 16, Jesus says, verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in the NIV translation is money, but it's mammon. You cannot serve God in mammon. The god of mammon is the god of greed. It's the god of Wall Street. It's the god of the lottery. It's the god of a little more money, and a little more money will buy me a little more of what I want, and as all these gods lie, this god of greed says, if you just had a little more, then you'd really be happy then. Solomon was the richest man the world's ever known. Here's what he wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. That's one of the ways you know. If you've allowed this god of Molech to infiltrate your life, you're never content with what you do have. Solomon said this too is meaningless. And then there was a fourth god, goddess. And her name, Ashtaroth. And Ashtaroth is an interesting goddess because she's the goddess of love. Not the goddess of sex so much, even though sexual immorality was involved at times with Ashtaroth, but she was more the goddess of romance novels, Days of Our Lives, General Hospital, As the World Turns. It's possible that the woman at the well in John chapter 4 had given herself to this goddess And Jesus turns to her, you know the story, and he says, you're right in saying you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Reading too much romance novels. Believing in some fantasy that there's some perfect mate out there that will continue to stay on that white horse and that shining armor. Underneath that shining armor is a dirt bag. Who does things in private places when he's not riding you on his horse, that once you've been married a little while, until he really becomes mature in the faith, there is no perfect mate except Jesus. There's not one. There's not a perfect woman out there, and there's not a perfect guy. There was a perfect woman, but I married her. She's not here tonight. I will take the tape home. My daughter is sick, so she's at home. Luke chapter 12, a guy comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. That's why he's seeking the Lord. He wants to get the money from his brother. And Jesus took that as an opportunity to teach those around. He said, you be on your guard against all kinds of greed. The God of Mammon is the God of greed. And the God of Ashtaroth, the goddess of Ashtaroth, is the goddess of romance and love. Well, we spent a lot of time in those first six verses, but back in Exodus 32, what do you do with a people that are so prone to idolatry? Verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They're a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I might destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation. In other words, let's get rid of these guys. Let's start all over, Moses. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Oh, Lord, he said. Notice what he says here. Why should your anger burn against your people? Remember back in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people, they've turned. Moses turns around and says, wait a minute, these are your people. They're not my people. Your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'll give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it'll be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. What do you do for people that are prone to idolatry? Well, you preach like hell to them every single Wednesday night and every single Saturday and every single Sunday. Oh, there are times you need a good, hard whipping in love. But that's not what these few verses suggest. What do you do for people like this? You intercede for them. That's what you do. You pray for them. That's what Moses did. A people prone to idolatry. A people that even God said, look, just get out of the way, Moses. I'll just get rid of them. We'll start all over. And Moses, because he has a heart after God, intercedes on behalf of these people. And because of his intercession, they aren't destroyed because of Moses' intercession. In Deuteronomy 9:20, it says, the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, but at that time, Moses prayed for Aaron too. God was going to destroy Aaron. Intercession. We need to be praying. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, and pray and seek my face. We need to pray. We have a world, we have a culture, we have a church that in so many ways is worshiping the Lord, but also continuing to bow down to all these idols of the world. And they're mixing their worship of God with paganism and worldliness. We need to pray that the Lord might move and not have to destroy them. God said, I look for a man to stand in the gap on behalf of the land, that I wouldn't have to destroy it. Are you praying? We need to be praying, and more so now than ever before. But there's a third thing that these people need. Verse 15. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. Moses said, it's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear. And when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. And then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. It's kind of like washing their mouth out with soap. He wanted them to get that bitter taste and never forget it. And then he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Don't be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil, Aaron. Blames it on the people. But it gets better. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. They gave me the gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. If Aaron were still here, he could get a job in Las Vegas and replace his Siegfried and Roy. I wonder if Moses didn't just roll his eyes when Aaron gave him that answer. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughing stock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and he said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Now, understand, the people are all given to this, some more than others. Some are leading the way. Aaron is helping to be used to entice them to sin and be idolaters. But all the people are following, some more than others. But this third thing that happens is an invitation. It's just a clear invitation. Moses stands up and he says, now, whoever's for the Lord, leave your sin and come take a stand with me. Come take a stand for God once again. Leave your pagan revelry. Leave your idols. Leave your idolatry and come and take a stand. Make a decision. It's an invitation to repent. But then there's another, verse 27. And then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. That's quite a command. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you've been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. You say, what a cruel thing. How in the world could God allow? That's the Old Testament God, isn't it? That's not the New Testament God. It's the same God. Well, why in the world would God do something so cruel? Because he knew the seriousness of sin. And he knew if this sin, and those obviously that were slain were the ones most involved in taking the lead. And still, even though Moses is given the invitation, there are people still out here and they're still hooping it up and they're still involved in the pagan revelry. And obviously, those are the ones that the Levites would go and slay. And it was a purging. It was a purging some people can't accept. Certainly the Lord wouldn't tell us today to literally take a sword and go through the body here and find those people that are bowing down to the idols and integrating their worship and really idolaters, and let's take a literal sword and let's just whack them up. Obviously not. So what's the application for us today? Well, we have a sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. And God's saying to us that are willing to take a stand. Maybe you are involved in some way and you've integrated your worship and you know right now tonight there's a Molech or there's an Ashtaroth or there's a Mammon or there's a Baal that you've bowed down to. And you're here tonight obviously because you're worshiping the Lord, but you know, there's some idols that need to be taken care of. And the invitation is, would you take a step now? Would you leave the idol? Would you smash the idol? Would you destroy the idol? Now, if it's a physical person, you just leave them. And would you take a stand? Would you wield your sword now? Wield your sword. And if it's a boyfriend, a girlfriend, and it's an immoral relationship, would you take that sword, the Word of God, and say, listen, this is wrong. And God says it's wrong. And I'm not going to do this anymore. And you leave and you take a step. And by so doing, you're saying that that person that's now become an idol in your life, that's it. It's over. You're dead to me. Until we get this thing right with God. Would you do that? Would you wield the sword and slay the god of greed and slay the god of pleasure, slay the god of some foolish Ken and Barbie non-reality kind of romance foolishness? Am I saying that you can't be happy in marriage? I certainly am happy. There's a verse that says, God says, my commands are not burdensome. The truth is, when you continue to bow down to those idols, what it ends up becoming in your life is it becomes burdensome. But if you actually take a stand and begin to actually destroy the idols in your life and begin to give yourself fully to the Lord, then you find that you're experiencing freedom. Freedom. Otherwise, you're bowing down. It becomes a burden to give in to those idols. But when you smash the idols, then you find out, wow. And that's why God is so narrow-minded when He says, thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Because He knows if you even try to mix it and try to integrate, then you have this idolatrous kind of relationship that's really not much of a relationship at all with the Lord. And He can't do for you what He wants to do for you. Well, verse 30, by the way, the fourth thing is needed is an eradication. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 this very thing, and this is the principle. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Taking a stand. Slaying the idols. Verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of the book you've written. What love he had for these people. This is supplication. It's unique from intercession. This is now, after the intercession, they're not destroyed, but now this is supplication. Okay, God, be merciful to them. Be merciful. Because there will be consequences, you see. Just because they weren't destroyed, there will be consequences to their idolatry. There are always consequences to idolatry. And what will the consequences be? Verse 33, the Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." In other words, I'll deal personally with every individual. "Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I'll punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. A plague. They became diseased for a period of time. Possibly some more died. God said to David after his sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent sins that followed, He said, "After all I've done for you and after all I've given you, why would you do such a thing? Because I would have given you even more. But now, because you've done this, the sword will never leave your family." And David, for years, suffered because of his sin, because of his idolatry. Oh, he was forgiven, and the relationship with the Lord was restored, and he did once again find the joy of his salvation. But the consequences for those acts, even though his relationship was restored, were with him for the rest of his life. Listen, flee idolatry. Run from it. Smash the idols. Get rid of them. If the idol is a person, break up with them. Get away from them. And get right with God. And then as you're right with God, if God then convicts their heart and they choose to get right with God, and then as you're right with God and seeking the Lord, if God leads you back into a relationship, make it a holy relationship. A relationship that's honoring to God. And then if God leads you to be married, then you be married with the blessing of God. And might I add, if the Catholic Church has got one thing right, and the blessing of the Church, God help us as we're just going out and on our own, making our own decisions to go get married and not look for the blessing of the Church. We're not here to run your life, but we are here to watch out for your souls. And I've seen so many that have just gone to a justice of the peace and things they have to go through as a result that they would not have had to go through. And they miss the real blessing of God in the relationship. I'll leave you with this passage. Jeremiah 2:11. "Has a nation ever changed its gods? But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Listen, the reason God's so stringent about not having any other gods before Him is because the only way He can give you the blessing that He really wants to give you in your life is that you make sure that you smash all the idols and then keep your guard up and watch out for the God of Baal, the God of Mammon, and the God of Ashtaroth, and the God of Molech. There's a few more out there too, but those are the main ones. Father, thank You for Your Word to us, and thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for the conviction that You bring. And Lord, thank You for mercy and grace. Thank You that we can go to Your throne and find that mercy and grace that we need. Lord, we're a people that if we're not careful are prone to idolatry. We know our flesh is so weak. And so, Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would continue to fill us. Your Word would remind us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions that would lead us away from Your blessing. We pray, Lord, for those we know and love that really need to smash some idols in their lives. Lord, give them the conviction and the strength to do that. Praise Your holy name. Hallelujah.